just review some of the areas I went through so quickly, and I apologize for that. In this passage here, we need to spend some more time on. So would you turn to item 5, the grammatical principles of interpretation. We were going over the fact that the scripture has only one meaning. So 5a, if you just go there, and we'll review some of what we went through so quickly in the last few minutes of the previous session. When taken on historico-grammatical literal grounds or basis, there is only one meaning to the scripture. And the point being made there is, of course, that you need to understand in its historical context any scriptural book, understand the grammar in which the language is written, and then of course to interpret literally. And you say, well, give us some examples. Well, the reason I've chosen to go back in review over this one is the fact that we need to remember that the canon is now complete. Christ is the central theme of all the scriptures. We've indicated that again and again in John 5, 39 and 40. Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. I used the expression last time that Christ is the incarnate word, the scriptures, the inscripturated word, bears testimony to the Lord Jesus. So we interpret words in harmony with their meaning in the times of the author. Now, I didn't take examples from the New Testament for some of these things because I think it's just axiomatic, it's self-evident. You need to understand the words in their meaning and the times in which they were used. Of course, language changes with the development over the years. I read an article recently that said that if William Shakespeare came back on earth today, he would understand 5 of every 9 words of our current language, illustrating, of course, the development in... What's that? Exactly right. All right. Okay, so the next note says, in studying a particular word, determine 4 things. It's used by the author in the book under study as well as other books written by the author. Now, let's use an example. See this one down here under item C? Soteria, or salvation, in the book of Hebrews. Now, the moment we use the word salvation, automatically the bells start to ring. Oh, I know what salvation is. And we have the idea of what salvation is. It's basically, of course, meaning to deliver, to lead out. But if you have a look at that, the 6 occasions where it occurs in 1:14, 2:3, 2:10, 5:9, 6:9 and 9:28, let's spend a bit of time there and I'll illustrate what I'm saying. With the fundamental meaning of deliverance, we must not, of course, read in our theological presuppositions to any word or groups of words, phrases, as they might be used in one particular area. Now let's do it as an exercise in class today. Let's have a look at 1:14. You know the context of Hebrews 1, where Christ is presented as the one superior to angels. Let me give the context so that we're developing the theme. Chapter 1, 1-4, I would summarize with a genre statement like this. Christ is the par excellence vehicle of divine revelation. That's summarizing 4 verses. Christ, the Word, the Son, S-O-N, is the par excellence vehicle of divine revelation. God, who in sundry times in divers they spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has in the last of these days spoken through his Son, or the Son, and whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he has made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. He only mentioned the scripture of purgatory, incidentally, someone told me once. He hath purged our sins. It was a once-for-all thing. he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Christ is the par excellence vehicle of divine revelation. Christ is God's last word to man. And if God has spoken in Christ his last word, it is incumbent upon man to listen to what man said, what God says. That's why in chapter 12, flip over to the end, where you have an inclusio effect, beginning and an end, in Hebrews chapter 12, and in verse 25, see that you refuse him not who speaks. See, God has spoken in Christ, 1:1-4. We've not been brought to the Mount of Law, as he indicates here. We've not come to Mount Sinai, but to Zion. He's speaking in spiritual language, of course, and we're to refuse not him who speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And he goes on to talk and gives the illustration of how at the Mount Sinai scene, when the law of God was given, when the thunder was heard, the lightning flashed, he says, not only am I going to shake the earth, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, verse 27, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom, let us share, have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So Christ is the par excellence vehicle of divine revelation. The reason I'm giving some background is to illustrate. When we come to the word soteria, salvation, you need to understand what the author of the writings of the Hebrews, be it Paul or some other person, we're not told explicitly who it is, he says, see that you hear him. Now what does he say about this Christ? He's superior. He's superior to the angels, 1:5-1:14. And then he gives seven quotes from the Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrews is saturated in the Old Testament scriptures. The LXX just oozes out of his ears, so to speak, and he writes, and he begins with very significant statements in Psalm 2 and verse 8, and in a combination of Psalm 2 and 8 with 2 Samuel 7:14 about David's throne, etc. And he begins to speak about the inheritance that the Christian has, for I interpret this book in that way, as he says that Christ is superior to angels. Now then, verse 14 of chapter 1, having given that as background, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who are about to be heirs, for the literal Greek reads that way, who shall be heirs of soteria? Would you tell me, just from observation, from that text, is that past, present or future about which he's talking? Future. So we need to understand, 1:14 links with 2:3. Now 2:1-4 is the first of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. The author consistently gives doctrine followed by warning. Doctrine followed by warning. Doctrine followed by warning all the way through. That's his pattern. So if Christ is the par excellence vehicle of divine revelation, he goes on to say that this one is the one who will bring deliverance. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, how many sermons have you preached? How many sermons have you heard? How many sermons about which you have read? Deal with that in an evangelistic context, and we know what is involved. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But 1:14 needs to be coupled with 2:3. And in 1:14, it's a future deliverance. Now, I'm tipping my hand because you will know that in the New Testament, the idea of deliverance has past, present and future connotations. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. Ultimately, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And as you go through, you'll find that each one of these will be consistently either explicit in the text or implicit in the context. Soteria is dealing with, as I understand it at least, in a future connotation. Look at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, That word occurs only three times, in Acts 3, Acts 5, and here in 2:10, and in chapter 12, four times, I'm sorry, in the New Testament. The captain, the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through suffering. So who's this pioneer of salvation? What is he? You'll know that he was the person who would take the rope round his shoulders off a stricken ship and would swim for the shore. He was the trailblazer, and he made the way of deliverance possible for those who were in an otherwise inescapable context. He's the pioneer, the author, the prince, as the King James translates it. Now, what's he saying here? In leading many sons to glory. When ultimately will we get to glory? Future context. So the captain of salvation, in leading many sons to glory, is speaking about his final deliverance in that sense. You look in the next reference, in chapter 5, verse 9. Though he were a son, verse 8 says, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. What sort of salvation? Eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Look at 6:9. But beloved, chapter 6, of course, is one of the notorious chapters in the New Testament in terms of its interpretation. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. What are the things that accompany salvation? Look at verse 11. We desire that every one of, verse 10 rather, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. When will rewards be given out? Will they not be given at the Bema judgment seat of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 3:10-16, or 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the rewards of that which we've done in the flesh, whether it be good or whether it be worthless. I take it he's talking about a future context as well. You look at the next reference in chapter 9, verse 28, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But then he goes on to say, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Would you please tell me, is that past, present, or future? Future. Now, I'm not trying to just underscore a case for any other purpose than to illustrate. We must understand, if you take the word soteria in the book of Hebrews, it seems to me that explicitly and implicitly in context, he's talking about a final deliverance. Therefore, I dare not come to the scriptures with a preconceived idea that I understand that salvation is, in that sense, just merely deliverance, but to do with a future aspect of deliverance. So I would translate it, you may care to disagree or otherwise, salvation in Hebrews is that final deliverance from conflict which will involve sharing in Messiah's glorious reign, the deliverance that he has. You have the idea coupled with another key word in the book of Hebrews, other than soteria, salvation, metakoi, meta, with, and the okoi, to have together with. It's the word for partners. We are partners with him. And that occurs six times. Now, what's the partnership that we have? That's why Hebrews chapter 2, he was made a little lower than the angels. He identified himself with mankind apart from our sin. He took upon him, not the form of angels, but the seed of Abraham, that he might come for a specific purpose. You know, Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, he came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through all their lifetime were suppressed or held in bondage. So the deliverance that Jesus effected through his substitutionary atoning death on the cross once for all was a deliverance for you and me because of the defeat of Satan. Now then, metakoi, co-sharers, you have a look at it. You find it in 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You've got the NIV or NASB, you'll find the word companions is used there. I lived in Texas for 3 years where they call howdy partner everyone. It's the idea of partner or partnership, buddies. and I don't use that in an irreverent way, but we are co-sharers, we are partners with God's King Son. The two major sections of Hebrews, of course, are dealing with God's King Son and God's Priest Son. He's made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, you have partners, metokoi in 1:9, a verbal form in 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise partook of the same. That's in terms of his incarnation. But look in chapter 3:1 and 3:14. Wherefore, holy brethren, what's the next word? Companions or partners of the heavenly calling. We're to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. 1:14, for we are made partakers of Christ, partners of Christ. 6:4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers or companions or sharers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, etc., etc. Now that's that controversial passage, but we're pointing out the word in its context in terms of being a sharer with Christ. But the final reference is chapter 12 and verse 8 to partners or companions. And he's talking about chastening. For if you are without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate ones and not sons. Now then, we're illustrating how that the word needs to be understood in its context. So I suggested that as we come to this word salvation, which has the basic root meaning of deliverance, it's talking about that ultimate final deliverance wherein we will share in Messiah's glorious reign. We share in him in life, Romans 5:17. We will reign with him in life. You will have the same idea in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. And then you have another reference of this same type of concept in the book of Revelation, although in another context, he says in chapter 2 verse 25, but that which you have already held fast, or that which you already hold fast till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over all nations. And he shall rule over them with a rod of iron. We know that the Lord Jesus is going to rule over the nations in that final ultimate triumph. Now, what are we illustrating? The fact of we must interpret a word in relations to the sentence and the context in which it's found. There's just one prime example of salvation. Soteria in the book of Hebrews. We could have taken any one of a number of them, of course, and to see what was involved. But in studying a particular word, determine its use from the author in the book that we're studying, its relation to the context, the use of that word at the time of writing, its root meaning. We've suggested here that it was the idea of deliverance, and we've seen it in the total context of things. Then we interpret the passage in harmony with the context that we have. How does it relate to the passage, to the material surrounding it? How does it relate to the rest of the book? How does it relate to the Bible as a whole? And how does it relate to the culture and background in which it was given? So, the point that's being made in this particular section is that there are grammatical principles of interpretation. Historical, grammatical, understanding the word in its historical context according to the grammar that we find of the original language in which the scriptures were written. All right. Now, Jim, you have come. I've apologised to the class for trying to do a 5-year theological course in half an hour. Not trying to duck the issue, but the fact was, as I said, I only got the notes this morning, and I just saw the first session. They said you're on at 10 o'clock, and I saw the morning tea break at 10:45, so I apologise for trying to go through the material too quick. Now then, Jim, you come and tell us about some of the material and how it works out in terms of translating the scriptures historically, grammatically and literally in terms of the ministry of Grace Community Church.
Well, can you do another just for a few minutes?
Yeah. Now, we do apologize for that. Normally, in the past, it's taken us at least a couple of hours to do it, and we were supposed to get together last night and talk over this whole thing, and our plane was late, and so we didn't get a chance to check signals, and I guess the thing that we are trying to do, and as you look at the materials upstairs, we have tried to do just that, is stay true to that historical grammatical context in the manuals. There are some errors that we're finding all the time as we have done this material, as our men who are involved in that have done the material, but hopefully we have stuck to a pretty much of a standard approach to Scripture, a literal approach to Scripture. And so therefore, that brings up one of the issues. You'll notice that we have not talked about some of the areas of controversy in hermeneutics. We haven't, at least in the advance, we're talking about that now, but we don't do a lot in the area of eschatology in a situation right here. We're not, at this point in time, we're not wanting to deal on issues where there could be controversy, where you may have a different view than we do. We just want you to know where we're coming from, and probably understanding where we're coming from, you're going to understand that we might have a different view on certain areas, of like particularly eschatology, where we would take the Bible when it talks about a literal thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation. That we would see that, I mean, we would see that as a literal thousand-year reign. And so we would see that Christ would come and set up a literal thousand-year millennial kingdom. So you can see, and maybe that's what we were wanting to have you to understand where we're coming from. So if you read some of the stuff in our materials, you know where we're coming from as for this material. The material that we've got, and what we've designed to do is basically we want to sell it at cost, but what we're wanting to do is leave a set here as a sample set in Sydney in this research or this resource center. And what we're doing in order to be able to do that is asking all of the conferences to add additional 10% in order to be able to leave that set behind. So it will be basically the cost of the material in Australian dollars plus 10%. So, and we figured it on 0.71, which I think the exchange rate has changed since then. At the airport, I think we got 8. And I don't know if that's to your benefit or to ours at 7.1. I can't figure that out. Fortunately, it's all the Lord's money, and so what's yours is ours, and what's ours is yours, so it's all going to come out in the wash anyway, right? Okay, are there any questions that that you have as far as this hermeneutical, anything that we could, any issues or any passages that you would like to talk about based on the fact of knowing where we're coming, maybe some of the study that you've done, maybe Dean or I could kind of discuss some of those topics that you're that you have that we could look at and see if we could come up with some sort of understanding, or at least we could discuss it as a group.
I have one question on church history. What you is important but not decisive in the interpretation of Scripture.
Right.
Just how important is church history, such as the creeds and so forth, because it's all very well saying that we must come, we've got the responsibility as individuals to come to the Scripture, but there are many passages that are difficult. How much, stress do we place on church history and the general views of interpretation of that passage?
Well, I think all of us realize that in church history, down through the years, it was a formative kind of thing. And over a period of time, if you look at the history of doctrines, you see that they developed over a period of time. You read in the very early, I'm reading a book on the history of ecclesiology down through 20 centuries. And it's amazing where they have come from in a lot of those things, and where in those early years they were still trying to figure out the role of leadership in the church. And maybe that's why it's still confusing to this point. Whether we should have, we call them elders or deacons, where they their role and function. They were starting to think about bishops or overseers being above the elders, and a hierarchical system. And so if we look at that, then we would say that then obviously from church history standpoint, we should have a hierarchical system, and then we should be under bishops and that sort of thing. So in a sense, we look at church history, see the issues that they were facing, the struggles, see that in our own study as a part of an understanding, but to see that not as the final authority, but as a part of us deciding exactly what the scriptures are saying.
Because I was sort of thinking of people like Charles Russell, the founder of the JWs. You know, a chap like that, he sort of sets out to examine the Bible himself and totally ignores the history of doctrine and the tensions in the early church.
Yes. And I think you're right. That's a good point, that obviously we must take that into consideration. You know, one of the things that I really appreciated about seminary or about theological training is church history, because it gave you a perspective of where you came from, your roots. But to see those roots as the all in all, I think is a mistake. And I think we can see the on the one extreme, the Catholic Church, where the tradition of the church becomes theology, becomes the final authority. And so we see that as important, but not the final authority. I was just trying to... I had a point about that. I can't think what I was... But I think it's a well-taken point that you have, and I think it's something that we should...
Because in a lifetime, are we really going to come to terms with all that's in the Scriptures? In a way, our theology is built on... And we have to stand, as it were, on the shoulders of those who have gone before us.
But, the seven last words of the church, we've always done it that way, or we've always done it that way, or tradition in the sense of, did any of you see Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition, that was the thing that everything was founded upon. And I think we have to be careful that in our churches that just because we've always done it that way doesn't necessarily mean that it was right. I think one of the things that you look and you read church history, Martin Luther and even Calvin, in many ways, some of their writings were, particularly Luther, was very vague in his ecclesiology. He basically took his... Are there any Lutherans in here? From my understanding... he basically took what his understanding of ecclesiology from the system right from the Catholic Church and just brought it right over into the Lutheran Church, the hierarchical structure. He never really dealt with any of the passages. His main issue was that of soteriology, right, of salvation. And so he wasn't concerned about those other things. They were not important to him. See, he could have lived within the Catholic structure if their salvation structure had been okay. And so he wasn't focusing on that. And so I think that if we were to take all of Luther's writing and try to devote ourselves to being a Lutheran in that sense, then we would be shallow in the area of ecclesiology as far as what the Bible says. Good point. Tradition. We need it, but not to the exclusion of what the Bible is saying. And I think that's the other part of that. As you're reading the Scriptures, hopefully all of us are growing. I would hope that just because you've always done it a certain way, and even you've been trained in a certain way, that you would be open to God's working in your heart and mind, and as you read, that God would open up the Scriptures to a deeper or a different understanding of the way to do something that may go against what you have been taught. I know in America, we've got groups of, I would call them, hyper-fundamentalists that would consider us
as a church as heretics. And yet we are probably as biblical as, well, I don't know, maybe it's like John MacArthur says. He says all of us are heretics in some of our theology. We just don't know where it is. Right? All of us have errors in our theology. Right? Every one of us. You're not totally correct in everything that you have as a part of your theology. You just don't know where the errors are. Hopefully, as you're reading and studying and praying and interacting with others, that you begin to understand where some of these, maybe not errors, but some of the issues that you haven't really addressed. But there are a lot of these people that will not and are not open to any other way than the way they have been taught and the way it's been handed down through some school. And in many cases, they have had so little training, and their teachers have had so little training, but it's almost as if they're afraid of the truth, afraid of any further understanding of Scripture other than what they already know. And so I think they're as bad as the Catholics in the sense that their tradition overrides any possibilities of further learning, further understanding.
The manner in which we're brought up has a great bearing on, I think it's Dr. James Dobson says, we never know what whether we've mucked up the cake that we've made until the cake's been baked. And each of us are, in some measure or means, a product of the homes in which we grew up.
Amen.
And we tend to use that power which we learn, whether that be good or evil, and there's no such thing as perfect parents. Because there's no such thing as perfect kids, so they couldn't be anything as good as perfect parents. So we are all, in a measure of means, the manner we all adapt to the person that we were brought up by, or the persons we were brought up by, and that which we were taught. One of the biggest things that probably causes the greatest pain is change.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going and being willing to change in the light of what God's Word says. Because if we're brought up, irrespective of how we're brought up, if we recognise the Word of God in relationship to our own life, we are totally and utterly and absolutely accountable to the Lord God of heaven. Both to change our mind, to change our ways. Right? Now, I mean, I was brought up in the Christian Brethren. My parents taught me many, many good things. I've never been to Bible school. I got Bible school after Vegemite and peanut butter every night.
I know.
Period.
Vegemite and peanut butter.
Yeah. Right, I'm sorry, you don't know Vegemite, right?
Well, I know Vegemite,
that stuff's got a lot of salt in it, which Christians need.
Right.
But that was my background. And yet God called me into the ministry as a businessman. I had no biblical training. I've never been to a seminary at all. But what I got was apparently what God wanted me to do to take care of a ministry.
But see,
now I'm learning heaps.
Exactly. The thing about it is, there are those that are in the ministry who, whatever they did get, they ceased learning from that point on, for fear that what they would learn would go against or went against what they had already gotten. Mm-hmm. So I guess that's the point I want to make. The mark of an effective church is a church that's willing to change to the standard of God, or to what God is teaching them at that point in time. We as a church are constantly, I don't want to use the word evolving, that has wrong connotation, but we are constantly changing as a church to meet, first of all, the needs of the people around us. We are a constant, our society in America, the average person in the San Fernando Valley moves every 2 years. I mean, we are a very mobile society, and if we don't develop some ways of reaching these people, we're going to lose them. Now, obviously, God is sovereign, and God is not going to, we're not going to lose anybody that God doesn't want lost. But as far as from our perspective, from a human standpoint, there are certain things that we must do. And that's all I'm saying is that in our hermeneutic, we should have a consistent hermeneutic. Whatever your hermeneutic is, make sure that it's consistent and you treat all passages the same way, right? That you don't take some passages literally, and then you develop some sort of a allegorical or figurative way of looking at other passages, and do some sort of hermeneutical gymnastics in order to get them to say what your theology. See, that is deductive reasoning, isn't it? That you have a point, and then you're in search of a verse to prove that point. I got a sermon, I just need to find a verse to preach it from, right? And so that's what the cults have done. You know, they've got some presuppositions, and then they go about finding verses to support their case. But, you know, that is hermeneutically, that is wrong. And so we have a consistent hermeneutic, we follow it all the way through, and if there's something that doesn't agree as we are consistent with hermeneutics, then maybe we need to change, because if we're true to that consistency, then it all will fall into place. See, that's the thing I like about my hermeneutic, is if I follow it all the way through and I come to something that I don't understand, then I think, as we say in here, that we resolve it in a higher authority, that there's not like the free will of God and the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. All right, those are two, in a sense, contradictory issues. And you've got whole systems built around each one, trying to say it's this one or it's that one. It's an either-or situation. But in Scripture, you see both issues being addressed. And so why not say that both of them are true, and that ultimately in God, both of these will be resolved? I don't understand it. All I know is that God is sovereign, and yet He holds me accountable.
Exegetical honesty. I mean, as we approach the Scriptures, we've got to be absolutely honest that we are prepared to accept what comes, and there is that little, perhaps, I don't want to believe that particular exegesis.
Yeah.
But if I'm honest, I will have to believe it. And so I think basic honesty is at stake here.
That's hard to do, though, isn't it? Because I can say I'm honest, but my biases so colors my thought patterns that I kid myself that I am honest when I'm really not honest.
But it's absolutely basic, though, isn't it? I mean, I went to a theological college where actually I'd fought this particular church, I suppose, for years, like Paul. And I finally, the Lord sort of broke me down, and that was the only way I could go. I couldn't go here, or there. Although that was the most logical way to go, from the traditional family, either Presbyterian or Methodist, or Baptist, but Church of Christ was the one, and I rebelled against baptism and regeneration. But the Lord left me no option but to go. And so I had to go and say, Lord, if you've got something to teach me, let me be honest about it. And I used to get in the lecture rooms there, and I'd fair boil, you know. But I'd have to say, well, Lord, that's the way it comes, and that's the way it comes across, and I've got to accept it. And I think this is what we fail to do so often. The fear we're going to put our foot out of line, maybe, and, you know, we say, well, it's a soft spot in my theology.
Yeah.
My theology, I'll skip it.
That's a good point in the area of baptismal regeneration, because, again, I think, are you in a Church of Christ now?
No.
That what happens a lot of cases is like other people, in that they read some things in Scripture. It says, you know, repent and be baptized. Or, you know, on the day of Pentecost, that Peter says that repent for the forgiveness, or be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Right?
And even then, brother, you can find one over in Peter where you're saved by water.
Yeah,
you get all sorts of this sort of stuff, which...
But then he goes on and says, well, it's not the water that,
that's
like,
right.
You know.
Yeah.
And so all that goes to show is that one of our principles in this hermeneutic is that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that one passage doesn't stand alone, that they all stand or fall together, all on that issue. So if you come across an issue that you don't understand, look at the entire spectrum of the Bible to determine what your theology is on that, and you can't take one or even two or three verses at times. And one of the principles of hermeneutics is that it's very difficult to base your interpretation on the most difficult of passages, right? And yet some people try to do that. rather than taking all of the passages together, some of the most obvious ones that would talk about the fact that it is totally by faith and faith alone, you know, and that the baptism then is in more in the sense of a, and I like to call it that final act of a salvation, repentance, obedience process, that it doesn't save us, but some way, obviously, it's a part of that act of Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And he says, we are to be baptized. And so, as one who is says I'm a Christian, then I will want to be baptized. Somehow it fits together. It's kind of like free will and sovereignty. You know, I don't understand it, and I don't think it's, you know, salvation is a part of baptism, but I also feel that it accompanies that in the sense that there's something there, and I've seen this happen. Now, you know, again, you don't base your theology on experience either, right? But I have seen it happen in a lot of times where people who say they were believers, and then at some point in time where they finally decide that it's time for them to be baptized. And I've seen a tremendous and dramatic change in their lives. Now, was it the fact that they finally determined to be obedient and allowed Christ to be the Lord of their life and finally made Him Lord of their life, and the fact of the baptism was the outward expression of that Lordship that was the true salvation, and that they were not really saved before, but at the point where they made that commitment, which manifested itself in baptism, then they truly were born again. See, it's such a complex thing, it's hard to understand.
Don't you think that in a lot of our theology, in a lot of our doctrinal difficulties, if we allowed Christ to be central rather than things about Christ, unfortunately, the doctrine becomes of greater significance than the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And I think in all of our exegesis, we lose the difficulties as we allow Christ to be central.
Yeah.
And say, soterion and different other activities, different other words related to it, we can actually emphasize the word more than how it relates to Jesus Christ, I think.
Another part of that hermeneutic is to be comfortable with not having all of the answers. That's very difficult, isn't it? And so what we try to do, since we are not comfortable with having unanswered questions, we try to do gymnastics to come up with answers rather than having it resolved in a higher authority, and that ultimately we are going to know these things. And as we study and grow, that many of these questions, I've got marks all over my Bible, question marks. But as I study and grow, a lot of those are being answered on a continuous basis. And I think, so don't be overly anxious to have everything answered yesterday and do gymnastics, you know, with your hermeneutic in order to try to come up with answers just to justify the fact that you've got a question mark on your Bible. That's the reason I believe that we truly have the true God, is because there's so much we don't know about Him. And that we'll never know. And I'm happy in that. Because if I had all the answers, then I wouldn't need God, would I?
Polemic seems to govern much biblical interpretation. And I mean, if you go right back to the early church, I mean, it was usually fighting over some matter of doctrine.
Yeah.
So you've got one school here saying this. Presently, we're in the debate, you know, over the Holy Spirit. And much, you know, polemics is going on over that. And so when you come to do a study of the Holy Spirit, you tend to be pushed one way, and you wonder how, you know, whether or not there is sort of honest interpretation of the Bible sometimes, because one school is pushing this point and another pushing that way, and you wonder how objective it really is at times.
See, that's a good point. And what the problem we have in hermeneutics, and particularly with several camps, particularly like in the Holy Spirit issue, is the fact that, like, say, the charismatics, their issue is one of experience becomes their hermeneutic. You know, if it works, it must be of God. You know, whatever's happening, you know, this thing that's happening, it must be the Holy Spirit. And so that becomes their theology. And they are involved in what we would say continuous revelation. You know, that not that the Bible has ceased, that God has given us this book and everything in it, everything He wants us to know about Him, and so therefore we don't need further revelation. In talking to the people, I say, you know, why do we need further revelation, or say, speaking in tongues and then interpretation in this day and age? And we will talk about that. That's one of the issues. Why we wanted to talk about hermeneutics and getting a standard, in case there were some of you that were maybe inclined to the other side, that at least if we talked about hermeneutics first and got a basis for hermeneutics, when we got into some of these controversial issues throughout the next 2 or 3 days, at least we would have something to fall back on, because we used to would go into these conferences, and without having a basis to draw from, there would be no point of authority that we could draw back on. We said, "Now wait a minute, let's go back hermeneutically and look at this passage of Scripture and address it from that point." And so, when this whole area of tongues, they receive further revelation, and they see experience as a higher authority. That becomes their basis for interpretation.
One area that doesn't seem to come out strongly in that is the type of literature where a thing is found. For instance, we talk about interpreting a word as it is, it is, can have an obvious literal meaning. We take it that way. And yet, for instance, if we're looking at prophecy, in Daniel we see times given. They can be taken literally, yet it didn't work out that way. And so we're looking at prophecy elsewhere. We look at time. You mentioned 1,000 years.
Yeah.
Doesn't that immediately strike a warning as to how we interpret that 1,000 years? And so all I'm saying is that the type of literature is found in, whether it be prophecy or wisdom,
yes,
literature,
exactly,
or whatever else, must right. have a big bearing on the way we interpret.
I think there is one of the rules here is that, you know, being that it is, Bible is literature, and realizing that the Bible is made up of different types of literature, that depending on that type of literature will determine how we understand whether it's a literal or a figurative or metaphorical. Yes, we are to take it in its literal way, unless it's obvious that the literal interpretation would not make sense. You know, it says if the literal makes sense, seek no other sense. But if the literal doesn't make sense, then we have to assume that it's meaning something else. Like,
the point I'm making, though, is with Daniel, looking at it at that point in time, if you're trying to work out what that meant, you come up with a different answer of what it finally did mean. He gave a definite time, and yet the definite time turned out to be quite something different.
Yeah. But that's another point of hermeneutics, in it that the context usually will determine how to interpret something, right? And so he explains that. As it goes on, the angels interpret what times and half a time means, right? Where the literal actually meant a year, because it goes on and interprets it, or gives it in days, and then you can figure out by dividing how many days that is that it determines that it's a year. You understand what I'm saying?
I understand the same, but I think the same principle then must go into other prophetical sort of stuff, whether the other explanation is given there or not. We've got to be more cautious in prophetic stuff.
Right. Yeah, I think, obviously, here's another point that a lot of people have a problem with. They see the Old Testament as the same as the New Testament, in the sense that it's to be taken literally, but also understanding that it is a narrative kind of material. It is not the same as a discourse material, and not everything in the narrative is of equal value as far as understanding the meaning, right? So when you look at a story of Abraham or any number of characters in the Old Testament, not everything has significance as far as meaning other than it provides the color for the story. Abraham's servant, Eliezer of Damascus, I guess that's who that would be. Is he a type? And that brings up another point, as well as typology. Where does typology come into it? Is everything a type of something else? How far do you take that? some people, you read typologies in the Bible, I mean, some people go berserk in that. Everything is a type of something else. You know, I go to the almost to the other extreme and say, unless it says it's a type, then I don't take it as a type. Yeah, exactly. And I think what happens is that we become like Origen, who was one of the very first to provide mystical meaning, the allegorical meaning for things. And so all of a sudden, we're saying, well, this is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. We can make everything into a type of Christ. Now, whose word is that? Or whose authority is that based on? Well, that's based on totally on our own, isn't it? Because there's nothing in the Bible that says it's a type, for the most part. And so that's the way I've gone. And if it says that, like, Adam is a type of Christ, then obviously I would see that as a type. So these are all things that I would suggest, and it's lunchtime, but I would suggest that you're constantly being a student of the Bible, and that you're constantly reading on. There's a lot of good books on hermeneutics that you can read on. That just help you understand making sense of the Bible. And I'm trying to think of the name of Dean. Do you know who wrote Making Sense of the Bible? No, I don't think so. I don't know if I even have a copy of it with me. But he has done some good work in helping, at least helping me to understand the Old Testament and how to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Because, like, a perfect example, this whole thing with Jimmy Swaggart, or Jim Baker, or anybody that falls, they go to the Old Testament and say, well, look at David, and look at all of the rulers of the Old Testament. They fell, and God still allowed them to be kings, and said, they're still men after my own heart, so why can't we do the same thing in the New Testament, with New Testament leadership? See? Interpreting New Testament qualifications based on Old Testament types or personalities. And I don't think you can do that. I think you've got a different economy that God was working in, and what I call progressive revelation that we see in the New Testament when Jesus, he boils down the Ten Commandments into two, you know, love God and love your neighbor, and leaves out the Sabbath. And so he redefined the Old Testament laws. What?
We have a big debate here about that for a while, because all Jesus did was took the Old Testament two laws and reintroduced them in the New Testament. I mean, the very two laws you quoted are found in Deuteronomy and Numbers, I think.
Right.
So all he's doing is summarizing then what the Old Testament should have meant, what it still means today.
Well, I think that there was an elaboration on what the two meant in the Ten Commandments that he further distills them or redefines them back into that love God and love your neighbor. So again, I think that we just need to be have an understanding of the flow of the Bible as a whole unit, interpreting as a whole unit, understanding that there was progressive revelation and that what was said in the Old Testament is not necessarily true for us today. Is it a universal principle or was it a national principle for the nation of Israel? I had a friend in Indonesia. I went into his home one day, and very successful businessman, Chinese man, and I walked into his home, and his home was, there was nothing. The walls were bare, no furniture, anything. I said, what happened? He said, I quit my job. I said, why did you quit your job? He said, well, the Bible told me to quit my job. I said, it did? Tell me. Show me what it was. And he fumbles around in the Old Testament and found this very obscure verse dealing with Israel. And he saw that as speaking to him and something that he should do. And so he went out and sold all of his, well, he quit his job. And then that ended up having to sell all of his furniture to pay to support his family. And so what I'm saying is there are a lot of people, maybe even a lot of pastors or leaders that are doing exactly the same thing. They, you know, they, Lord, what do you want me to do today? It says here, and my refuge, my Savior, thou savest me from violence. Aha! So I can go out in Harlem or go down into the inner city today, down in Los Angeles, and God's going to save me from violence. Because it says so right here. And so that's all I'm saying for all of us. That's a very absurd point to make, but I think we all at times do that. We all take things out of context, even the best of us at times. And I just think we need to be a little more honest with ourselves. And so that's the reason we wanted to introduce hermeneutics here, so that we can hold each other accountable during the next 3 days. And I want you all to do that for us as well. You say, brother, I think you're taking that out of context, or I don't think you're properly interpreting that according to your own system. So over the next 3 days, we can hold each other accountable as to our hermeneutic as we discuss some of these issues and some of them that may be somewhat controversial. Okay? But that we'll do it in love, and in many cases we may agree to disagree.